Thanks for coming out tonight. I'm always encouraged by people who come out Sunday night to be under the sound of God's word and also to have fellowship with other believers. And that's a good thing, isn't it? I'd like to consider with you tonight a group of people, that we sometimes stumble upon in scripture just because they're there, just in passing, but we rarely take a look at them as a group. And I think it's an important thing to sometimes do so. And I'm referring to a group of people known as the Pharisees. On Thursday nights, we're taking a look at the Gospel of Mark. And already, we've done four chapters. We've come across the Pharisees a couple of times. We're going to come across the Pharisees again. And with a little bit of background, it helps us to understand a little bit more about what's going on. I thought about giving you a pretest tonight to find out how much do you really know about the Pharisees. And then if you passed it, you could all go home. But I thought maybe tell them if you know too much, so I wouldn't do that to even give you a chance to do that. But do you know who these Pharisees are? Do you know what the Old Testament says about the Pharisees? Do you know when they came into an existence? Do you know what they actually taught, what they believed? Do you know what they were like? We know that there was conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Do we understand why that conflict existed? And were they really that bad? Were they as bad as the reputation they have? And then just what did happen to the Pharisees once the New Testament days were over? These are some good questions to give us some background on these people that we come across so often. It's important to have an understanding of the Pharisees because of the gospel narratives. You know, Jewish life is the background for our New Testament, especially the gospels. And we need to understand a little bit about what Jewish life was like during this time, a historical perspective. It helps also to know a little bit about the character of these people and some observations of the teachings that and the beliefs that they had. I think it's also important that we understand a little bit about these Pharisees because there's a message for the church today as well. Every single generation has to grasp the message that Scripture gives through these people. There's an example that they give. Some of it we might want to follow. Some of it we might not want to follow at all. But it's an example for us. There's also warnings. The Lord Jesus gave many warnings to these people. And we need to understand what these warnings were all about. Because without realizing it, we could be doing the exact same thing wrong that they did wrong. So we're going to take a look at them tonight. In the New Testament, we find the Pharisees mentioned some 97 times. That's a lot. In the book of Matthew, we find the most references. There's like 29 times. The book of Mark, some 12 times. Then in Luke, 27. John, 19. And the book of Acts, 9 times. Then one epistle mentions the Pharisee. That's a good trivia question. Which epistle mentions the Pharisee? Philippians. Okay, Paul mentions the Pharisees just once. And that's 97 times in the New Testament. But because of their presence in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus gave an awful lot of teachings that we wouldn't have had if it wasn't for these Pharisees. The Lord Jesus gave a lot of exhortations because of the Pharisees that we wouldn't have had otherwise. He also gave some condemnations that we find nowhere else. It'd be nice if we could just turn to one chapter and learn about the Pharisees, but we can't do that. When I'm up here at the platform, I would far rather just take a passage and go through it verse by verse. But we can't do this when we're taking a look at the Pharisees because it's scattered throughout Scripture. And we have to kind of piece it together piecemeal form, taking a section here, a verse from there, and putting it together. And when we put it all together, we can get some impressions. We can come to some conclusions. And it might strike some curiosity on our part as well. Matthew 23, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew 23, has, I suppose, the most extended section on Pharisees that we find in the New Testament. Now, I'd like to read some verses. Now, we're not going to dissect each verse. I'd just like to read it through. And as we read it through, I'd like you to be thinking about what we're reading and see what conclusions. I'm not going to ask you what your conclusions are, but what impressions you have of these people from these few verses. I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." That means Moses' connection with the law. And now Moses was no longer on the scene, but now the Pharisees are in that seat. Their connection is with the Jewish law. Verse 3, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and they enlarge their borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." Skip to verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." Wow, harsh. Isn't this harsh? And these are the words of the Lord Jesus talking about these people. Such very harsh words. You know, their negative reputation is certainly well-deserved. You know, they had bitter and they had frequent confrontations with the Lord Jesus. In addition to these verses that we've considered already, there's other passages in the Gospels in which Jesus calls them vipers. He called them the blind leading the blind. He also called them the children of the devil. Again, these are strong, harsh statements that the Lord Jesus himself used about these people. And then we find that the Pharisees made accusations about the Lord Jesus. They actually said that he was in a league with the devil. No, this is when he was casting out demons. And the Pharisees, in watching he and the Lord Jesus and his disciples going through a field on the Sabbath day, and they noticed that the disciples were actually picking up the grain and eating it on the Sabbath, and he accuses the Lord Jesus of breaking the law. And then there was a time in which they observed the Lord Jesus forgiving sin, and they accuse him of blasphemy, saying, who is he to forgive sin? And this conflict was going on and on between the Lord Jesus and these people. But in addition to making accusations against the Lord Jesus, they went to action as well. They wanted to destroy the Lord Jesus. They wanted to destroy him, get him out of the scene completely. They tried to test the Lord Jesus with the whole idea of making him fail. Didn't work. Just like destroying him didn't work. They wanted to entangle him in areas in which he couldn't get out, and they loved to accuse him. Today, this dark-sided reputation as such, to be called a Pharisee, is an insult. A lot of people who know nothing about what the New Testament says about a Pharisee understands that if you're called a Pharisee, it's an insult. Webster's Collegiate Dictionary says a Pharisee is a sanctimonious, self-righteous, or hypocritical person. Now, on the other side, Bible students know that the Pharisees weren't all bad. they weren't all bad, and that every Pharisee was not all bad at all times. There's other points in Scripture we read about Pharisees too. It actually is not the Pharisees' beliefs that tied them down. It was a degeneration of their beliefs. It started at one level and degenerated into something far different than when they started. And it's this degeneration that gets the condemnation. This is what's caused all the errors that were actually destructive to God's kingdom. It said so in this passage. People were being kept out of the kingdom because of the teachings, the false teachings of these people. Then we also read in the New Testament that there were prominent New Testament men who were Pharisees, men who weren't all bad. There's a fellow by the name of Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus? He was a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, and he went to the Lord Jesus at night. I'm thankful for Nicodemus and his confrontation or his association with the Lord Jesus, because it was to Nicodemus that the Lord Jesus said, "You must be born again." I'm glad that they had that meeting. Also, as they continue this get-together between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus, we find that wonderful verse, John 3:16, a verse that we love to quote, we love to consider. This is Nicodemus, and he was a Pharisee. And then there's another man you might remember, and his name was Joseph of Arimathea. And he's thought of very kindly because he was the one who took the body of the Lord Jesus after the crucifixion. We read about that in John chapter 19. And there was another Pharisee. His name was Gamaliel, a very respected Jewish teacher, a Jewish leader who cooperated actually with the apostles. We read about that in Acts chapter 5. Not all bad. And then, of course, there's another man that we remember well who was a Pharisee, and his name was Saul of Tarsus. And, of course, Saul of Tarsus became later known as the Apostle Paul. And as he gives his testimony, as we read it in Acts chapter 26, he says that he was a Pharisee, as if this was an honorable title. And he boasts concerning the fact that, concerning the law, he was a Pharisee, the highest level of orthodoxy. Apostle Paul got his start as a Pharisee. Modern scholars, both Jewish and Gentile, today will often soften how bad the reputation of the Pharisees were. But yet we can't deny Matthew chapter 23 and what the Lord Jesus had to say about the Pharisees. This, we have to conclude, was an accurate portrayal at that particular time. You know, if they were all bad, this group of people would be much easier to deal with. They were just all bad, but they weren't. There was some good and there was some bad. And that's always destructive because it takes some real discernment to know what are the good elements, what are the bad elements. I'd like to take a look at both. I'd like to take a look at some of the good things about the Pharisees. Then we'll take a look at some of the negative things, the things that really were bad about the Pharisees, and see what we can find out about them. On the positive side, even their name, Pharisee, I don't know that they called themselves Pharisees, but others called them Pharisees because of one thing. That was they were separated. They separated themselves, in theory anyway, unto righteousness. They wanted to stay separated from unrighteousness, from uncleanness of the Gentiles, and also the unscriptural other Jews. They were separated unto orthodoxy. They were committed, at least in theory, to clean living. That's a good thing. It's also a good thing to be separated from uncleanness. They were also determined to resist the corruption in their culture and their society. They were committed to doing that, at least in theory. As the Lord Jesus was telling us in Matthew 23, it didn't work out that way, but at least in theory, they started out doing that. Secondly, they were really students of the Word of God. Now, their Word of God was the Old Testament law. In the first couple of verses of Matthew 23, mentions the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They were very close to the law. Their whole lives centered around the law, the Old Testament law. This was their priority. we often read of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes were the ones who would actually handwrite scripture. And because of the fact they would do this, they knew the law very well. They would copy it. They would write it. Often the scribes were Pharisees as well as being scribes. And because of their close connection with the law, they considered themselves experts at it. And it's a good thing to know God's word. It's a good thing. And so we can commend them that they were so closely connected with the word of God. They were the leaders and the teachers of the law to the uneducated. And they were convinced that the future of Israel depended upon their faithfulness. They just sense an urgency that the law needed to be taught to those people around. And then, thirdly, they rigidly followed traditions. Now, traditions is the oral law of Moses. There was the written law of Moses, which we have in our scripture, but then there was also an oral law. This was not written down, but simply passed on orally from one generation to another generation. And they said that the oral law was just as important as the written law. Now, here they differed very much from some of the other sects or parties of the Jewish people, such as the Sadducees. The Sadducees said, written law only, the oral law doesn't mean a thing. But the Pharisees said the oral law is just as important as the written law. And the Sadducees were the elite, you might say, the aristocracy. They were the ones who enjoyed a privileged status in the Roman culture that they lived in. And because of that, they tried to be good friends with the Romans, whereas Pharisees really were not. They didn't care. No matter what happened politically, they kept right on going along their own paths. But they rigidly followed traditions. I don't know if you've ever seen the play or the movie Fiddler on the Roof. It's a great movie. It's a great play. And if you want to get an insight on Jewish life, look at Fiddler on the Roof. It's a musical, and the very first song in this musical is called Tradition. And it shows us how these Jews would just follow tradition. They didn't know why they did these things anymore, but it was tradition. Therefore, they did them. And I always think of the Pharisees when I see that film. I have a copy of it. If you ever want to see it, come over and look at it, or I'll loan it to you, whatever. But it gives you good insights on Jewish life. And they had a lot of enthusiasm for tradition, spiritual traditions. And then these Pharisees were apparently people. They were common people. They were laymen, and they won the respect of the people that they identified with. There was only about 6,000 of them, which isn't a whole lot, but they had a tremendous influence, the commoners. They weren't the elite up here, but they were the commoners, and they were treated as such. And then they were also characterized as being detail people. Details, looking at the small little elements of praying and fasting and alms and cleanliness. And they sought to obey the letter of the law, sometimes ignoring the spirit of the law. And you know, there is a difference, isn't there? There's a difference between every word that we read in the sentence and then what the big meaning is. Sometimes they'd be so involved in the detail that they would make a major thing out of something very, very minor. But it's good to be detailed conscious, and that might be a good thing if it's not carried too far. Now, where did these people even come from? You know, the Old Testament is the story of the Jews, isn't it? Right from Genesis, right through the end of the historical books, Ezra and Nehemiah. Do we read anything about the Pharisees? No, we don't. We don't read anything about Pharisees in the Old Testament. But we do know when we open up the Gospels, we find this group of Pharisees who were well established. We're not really sure where or when they started. We do know that Josephus, the great Jewish historian, who, by the way, was a Pharisee himself, that he knew and told that this group was well established by, let's say, 150 years before Christ. They involved, apparently, I think we can say this with a surety, during that 400 years that we call the 400 years of silence, the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, We call them silent because there's no revelation given, but yet there's an awful lot of things going on, a lot of good things going on. And we can have some speculation, and what I'm going to say in the next few minutes is basically speculation in the absence of historic accuracy. But thinking back to the end of the New Testament history, the Babylonian captivity, Jews were scattered. They no longer had a temple. Sacrifices ceased, and they found themselves living among Gentiles, among pagan people in their own nations. Humanly speaking, the Jews should have ceased as a nation, as an identity. They were scattered. They were among other people. They should have ceased, but they didn't. But you know what held them together during that time period? The law. Their identity in the law. And this is what kept them together. And it was during this time that they established synagogues. We don't read about synagogues in the Old Testament. We read about them in the New Testament. But these people who basically were the descendants of Daniel and his friends, and they came back to Israel, and they wanted to maintain their worship, and they didn't want to compromise their faith. There was a return of Jews under Zerubbabel. You remember that? They came back, and during the time of Ezra, who was a scribe, they put a strong emphasis on the law, and they established these synagogues. And I suppose a logical conclusion to all that was going on is the development of this group known as Pharisees. Yeah, politics came and they went. It didn't matter to the Pharisees. They were not political. They simply upheld their own principles and their teachings. What did they believe? Well, again, we can infer some certain things from reading of Scripture, that they believed in one God. They believed in one God who is personal, one who is revealed in the law and in the prophets, and that he was involved in their national history and their national future, you might say, as well as the personal lives of the people. They believed in the immortal soul, and they believed in resurrection, as opposed to the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees did. They apparently believed in angels and spirits who are involved with people. They believed in divine providence, that God has a will for them. They also believed in free will, that there was responsibility. They also believed that a Messiah was going to come to the Jews. But they figured this Messiah was going to be a political leader who was going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, just as the Old Testament prophets foretold. They had a lot of good going for themselves. How did they go so wrong? How did a group with such potential go so wrong by the time of the Lord Jesus? The Gospels show that there are dangers in Phariseeism and hints at this degeneration. And this great orthodoxy that they had, in this fervor and this commitment, sometimes they would lose sight of God's larger goals. This happens when we're looking at small elements. We lose the sight of the big picture. Luke 18, I'd like to just take a look at just a few verses. If you turn there with me, Luke 18, verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. We can see some of this degeneration. Luke 18, verse 9, going through verse 14. And he, the Lord Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Yeah, this orthodoxy became a point of pride, a superiority complex. They thought that they were just better than everyone else. They should have listened when the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In other words, those who know that they need help. But this extreme orthodoxy caused a pride in their lives that made them stumble. Then in Matthew 23, we read these few verses in which they had a love of self-recognition. They wanted people to look at them and talk about them and rave about them and praise them. They want everyone to know who they were. They want everything to be big and bold as far as they were concerned to get a lot of attention. And then in Matthew 15, let's take a look at that. Matthew 15, just verses 1 through 6. Matthew 15. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." But he said, he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple,' is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandments of God of no effect by your tradition." Their traditions clouded the reality of all that the law really taught to them. Their traditions would counteract. You know, folks, some things are scriptural, aren't they? There are some things we find in scripture that, "Thus saith the Lord," they are scriptural. There are some things in scripture that are unscriptural. The Lord says, "Don't do it. Don't do it. It's unscriptural to do it." But then there's this big, vast area that, frankly, scripture doesn't touch. And as long as it's in the spirit of scripture and doesn't contradict it, we have a little bit of liberty to create some traditions. This morning, we met to meet with the Lord at 9:15 to worship him. Is that scriptural to meet at 9:15 on a Sunday morning? No, there's no "Thus saith the Lord" that we have to meet at 9:15. Is it unscriptural? No, it isn't unscriptural. Does it fit into the spirit of what the word tells us? Well, yes, it does. But it's our tradition, isn't it? We could change it to 10:30. We could change it to 6 o'clock on Sunday night. It's a tradition, and we have liberty to change it. But when we start thinking that some of the things that we do regularly are equal to what "Thus saith the Lord," then we're on dangerous ground. We have to be very, very careful. And this is what happened to these people. The traditions clouded reality. And then they had this extreme overemphasis on detail, which made them lose sight of their major responsibility. Now, sometimes we look through a microscope and we look at something very minute and very small. That's okay to do that. But if we always look through a microscope and we never look through a telescope, we're not seeing things correctly, are we? And this is what they were doing. They were not looking at the big picture. They were looking at the little picture and making a big deal out of something that in the big picture really was not that big a deal. They looked at the letter of the law, ignoring the spirit of the law. Then in Matthew 23, verse 27, we read a word that we heard several times in Matthew 23, hypocrisy. They were satisfied with looking good. Long as they looked good, that was fine. They could be corrupt on the inside. In fact, did you catch that little accusation the Lord Jesus makes? He says he likes whitewashed tombs. Tombs were ugly because there was death, there was corruption. But you whitewash them and it looks good. And you don't realize how bad it is inside. And he says this is what the Pharisees were like. They looked good and they considered that's all that counted, but it covered up all the bad. And then they were very errant in their looking for the Messiah. In their estimate, Jesus just wasn't good enough. And you know, the crime of the matter is, these Pharisees had all the information they needed to recognize who John the Baptist was and to know who the Lord Jesus was. They had all the information they needed to recognize them. But they looked at their own selves, they looked at their own opinions, They didn't let Scripture comment on Scripture that would lead them to the right conclusion. Therefore, they were blinded, and then they led others astray. They were legalistic. They were dogmatic. They were out of focus. This is what the Pharisees were like. So as we approach these little sections we read about, and whether it's on Thursday night in Mark or any place in the Gospels, these are the people that we're talking about. But what about lessons for the church today? Are there lessons from these people? Well, consider the good points. Priority of God's Word. That's a good thing, isn't it? Be students of God's Word. I don't know that we can get too much of God's Word. Can we be oversaturated in it? I think if we live to be 110, we still won't understand everything in God's Word. It's a lifelong task that we have to learn what God's Word says, a priority. And that's a good thing we can learn from them, a good example. And then the determination to live life separately. No, the Bible tells us we're to be in the world. We have no choice. We're to be in the world. We're to have a working relationship with people around us. But we're not to be of it. We're not let the world rub off on us, but we are to be in the world. So it's a good thing to understand that we are separate. And then thirdly, using godly traditions that move us forward. Traditions that affect our worship, traditions that affect our teachings. Whether we have is a Sunday school scriptural? No, it's not. We don't read anything about Sunday school in Scripture. It's not non-scriptural or unscriptural. It's a tradition that we have, and it's a good tradition. It's a good tradition that meets a need, and it's a good thing to have godly traditions as long as they're useful and they fit into God's program. Same thing with our witnessing. There are many ways we can witness, many ways that we can show love to other people. As long as it doesn't negate what Scripture says and dictates, we want to have the greatest impact on our world. We can develop godly traditions that way. And then fourthly, it's all right to pay attention to detail in ministry. What the Lord convicts you about is something different than he convicts me about. I'm glad that he has convicted Joel Clark to serve the Lord in Peru. He has not convicted me to do so. It's okay. He's convicted somebody to work with young people. He's convicted someone else to work with older people. You know, we can be detailed people, but we can't expect everybody else to have the same detail that we have. It's good to pay attention to detail as long as it fits into the greater part of God. But we also need to beware some warnings that causes downfall. It happened to the Pharisees. Frankly, some of the same things can happen to God's people today. Legalism, godly orthodoxy. No, it's frankly, it would be much easier to create a lot of laws for our people. Wouldn't it be a lot easier to have a book of laws? I don't think God wants us to have those laws. You know, there's a difference between a want-to relationship with the Lord Jesus and a have-to relationship. Now, if we're doing something because we have to do it, it's not worth very much. If we're doing it because we really want to, it means an awful lot. Do I read my Bible because there's a law that says I have to read my Bible, or do I read it because I want to? No, motivation makes a big difference. If I'm reading it because I have to, I'll only get so much out of it. If I read it because I want to, I get so much more. We could have a law that says you have to be at the worship service on Sunday morning. Might be a good law, but yet it's a law. It's legalism. Far rather to have people there because they want to be there than because they have to be there. We have to be careful of legalism because it can degenerate to something that we don't want it to become. And then separation. Beware. Don't let our separation from the world become something that we're proud of, something that focuses on us. Beware also of equating biblical dictates and what we call our traditions. You know, there's a difference. Traditions, we can change. Biblical dictates, we do not. We can't confuse them. And then make sure that we use the telescope as well as the microscope in our ministries. Make sure everything fits into the big picture. And then see the Lord Jesus unhindered. You know, these people, the Pharisees, if they had only had all, used the information they had at their disposal, they would have seen their Messiah right in front of them. They missed it. They missed it. We need to see him unhindered as the very one that the Old Testament prophets foretold. And then we need to think through the woes that Jesus condemned these people for. Every generation needs to do this. Watch out. We need to watch out too. Sometimes even in our enthusiasm, we can be going in a wrong direction. We need to be careful. You know, we don't always like to read about the Pharisees or consider them, but you know, 1 Timothy 3:16 does say that all scripture is given of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this is true of the story of the Pharisees as well. This concludes our story of the Pharisees, but I've left one question out. Whatever happened to them? Whatever happened to these people known as Pharisees? You know, other sects of the Jews apparently disappeared soon after the temple was destroyed. But the Jews that have made it to this day are the descendants of the New Testament Pharisees. By the year 200 AD, the Jewish teachings and the Pharisees' teachings were one and the same. That's what was left. Jews today are the descendants of the Pharisees. Last year, Meryl and I lived in Lakewood. We're very much reminded of Orthodox Judaism. So we see people walking around. I think of the Pharisees. You know, just by looking at them, you can see that they're purposely separating themselves by the way they look. Legalistic. They go by the law, you know, from 6 o'clock or sundown on Friday to the following sundown on Saturday. That is their Sabbath. They don't do any work. They close their businesses. They walk. And certain days they wear certain clothes. We were at an airport just in the last week or so, and there must have been a convention. I thought of a Hillel convention or something, because there were Jews all over. And at the airport, at a certain time, they would just gather. They would stand up in front of everybody with their prayer books. And it was quite a spectacle. And even on the airplane, you know, at certain times they would put their hats on, get their prayer books out. And it was interesting to see them go through this. Very law conscious. They also are ignorant that their Messiah has come. These are the people who have come down from these Pharisees, and we can pray for them, and we can learn a little bit from them, can't we? I hope this has been profitable. I trust so. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we're so thankful for your word and for its power to instruct us. We're thankful for examples, negative examples and positive examples alike. And we pray that we would be faithful to discern what is right and what is wrong, and that we can be pleasing in your sight. We pray this as individuals and as an assembly of your people, that we would be characterized by people who love your word, people who are separated from unrighteousness, but people who love others and desire to spread your word as well. Just pray that our lives would be pleasing to you. This is our desire that we express. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.